I invite you this morning to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we read together verses 7 through 19, and the text for our consideration this morning, verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4. We know that John in this epistle exhorts believers to walk in the light and to demonstrate walking in the light by love. And in this chapter 2, he continues his exhortation, his call to love one another. And specifically, why? Well, because God is love. And because of what God in his love has done for you and me through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Hear now God's holy word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love, because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. In the words of our text, once again, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. May God truly bless the reading and the consideration of his word this morning. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, many, and I dare say even in the evangelical church today, many would play God's love or mercy off against his justice. The idea of punishment for so many just is not consistent with a loving God. And even more than that, or even alongside of that, we should say, there are those who play God's love off against his sovereignty. Because if God is truly sovereign, if he is truly in control of everything, then how can he be loving? And they play his love off against his sovereignty because they question the truth of God's love as they look around and they see the tragic and the sad events and the things that we face that take place in this life. And therefore, they are prone to ask, how can a loving God allow that? If he's sovereign, how can a loving God determine those kinds of things to happen? For example, how can a loving God allow countless innocent children to die in third world countries, or to allow a numberless amount of children and innocent women to die in the midst of civil wars that take place, or natural disasters, or terrorist activity? Doesn't God care about collateral damage after all? How could a loving God allow so many to be swallowed up by cancer and AIDS and abortion? It's interesting to me that so often it centers around what the world would call premature death, because to the world, each and every one of us deserves to live a long and healthy and happy life, and therefore they see a conflict between what they would call premature death and God's love. Or how could a loving God allow so many to lose their homes and their livelihood in fires and hurricanes and again earthquakes? Or how could a loving God deny me the right to live the way that I want, to live in a way that makes me happy, to live in the way that I choose with whomever I choose? That doesn't seem very loving, you see. The point is that in so many ways, beloved, God is blamed for all the temporary effects and consequences of sin that plague us in this life through the various situations of life. And His love is questioned. Because how in the world can a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? And if God is really in control, if He really is able to do something about these things, why doesn't He? And therefore, God must be at fault. Well, indeed, John teaches in this epistle that God is love. And he teaches that not at the expense of God's justice, but God's love, John points out, is seen in the context of God's justice against sin. And he teaches here that the love of God, you see, is the very foundation of the Christian life. It is the very foundation of hope, true hope for absolutely anyone. And John teaches that we too can only truly love one another with a Christ-like love if God's love is in us, or the world thinks it knows what love is. The world practices what we might call an imitation kind of love. To be fair, the people of the world have a certain care for one another. They have a tolerance for one another. They have an empathy for one another, but they do not have a Christ-like love. Beloved, our love for each other and our love for Him only flows from His love poured out on us. Again, John begins this portion, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And then in verse 16, "God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And then verse 19, "We love because He first loved us." Yes, indeed, many are tempted to blame God for the temporary consequences of sin in this life. But John teaches very powerfully and very beautifully in this text that God's love did the unthinkable. It did that which is absolutely unthinkable with regard to how people in our society treat each other. And you know how that is. You see it on the news every day that in our society, people deserve to get what's coming to them, especially when it's bad. But God's love, in the midst of the world blaming God for the temporary consequences of sin, God's love did the unthinkable as He removed the eternal result of sin from His people. And beloved, this is the joy of our Savior's birth. In a season where the world around us expresses a form of superficial love by way of presents and parties, as Christians, we celebrate God's demonstration of true love. Maybe these lyrics are familiar to you. "Love was when God became a man, locked in time and space without rank or place. Love was when Jesus walked in history. Lovingly He brought a new life that's free. Love was God nailed to bleed and die to reach and love one such as I." Over the next couple of weeks during this season of the year, I'd like us to consider together just a few of the aspects of the coming of Christ. We obviously can't consider every aspect, that we can do that from year to year if we desire, but just a couple of the aspects of the coming of Christ. And this morning, the coming of Christ, the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Now, I trust that there's no disagreement among us that the greatest manifestation of God's love is indeed the incarnation, God becoming man, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, leaving his home in glory, riches uncountable, untold, as we sang, leaving his home in glory, taking to himself that human nature, the greatest manifestation of God's love, the incarnation. Jesus Christ is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. But you see, the ultimate demonstration of God's love is more than just the fact of the incarnation. More than just the fact that Jesus became man, that he took to himself a human nature, as Jesus is visible proof of God's love with a specific purpose and a particular result from his incarnation. The coming of Christ, the ultimate demonstration of God's love, first of all, for undeserving recipients. Undeserving recipients of manifested love. This text begins again, "In this, the love of God was made manifest." And before we consider what this is, notice this love of God. Notice the kind of love it is. We know that in the original Greek, there are at least three different words that are translated love that point to a different kind of love. And the word that is used here is very familiar to us. It's the word agape. And agape love, you see, beloved, is not an empty or an actionless sentimentality. It is not just a feeling that comes and goes once in a while. It is a heart-determined love. It is a decision that gives one's whole self for the welfare of others. It is a selfless, self-sacrificing love that doesn't seek to get for oneself, but desires to give to the object of love. It is the kind of love that assigns value. It assigns worth to an object where there was no value, where there was no worth before. And that's true of the undeserving recipients of God's love, of you and me, as the end of this text says, that we might live through Him, which presupposes that apart from Him there is no life, there is only spiritual death. And this love, John says, was made visible, made clear, made manifest. Boys and girls, that simply means that it was revealed. Again, made clear, made to be seen. And that's talking about something that was previously hidden. Paul says of the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1, he speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And then in 2 Timothy, of God's purpose and grace, 2 Timothy 1 verses 9 and 10, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus, before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It was given already before the ages began. It was real, it was true already then, and made manifest when Jesus Christ came. Now, of course, it's not that God's demonstrations of love were completely hidden throughout history, throughout the history of God's dealing with His people. It was revealed. God's love was revealed in various times, in various ways. We think of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, immediately God spoke the gospel, the word of the gospel, talking about the seed of the woman to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. We think about the worldwide flood, and we think about that ark that preserved 8 people alive. We think about God's rescue of His people from slavery in Egypt. We think about the period of the judges that we just considered together this past year. We think about the release of God's people from Babylonian captivity many years later. And the point is that whenever God's people called out to Him, He came. He rescued them. And His coming and His rescue was always undeserved. It was always of grace. And He also demonstrated His love in creation and in providence, and we continue to see God's love in these things. But all of those things, you see, did not speak as clearly and loudly about His saving love as the coming of Christ did. And it's only when an undeserving people see Christ by faith, by the light of the Holy Spirit, that they know the love of God. And beloved, His saving love was manifested through Jesus Christ in the manger, in the cross, in the empty tomb. John says it was manifest among us. Now, what does he mean by that? This seems like simple language, but what does he mean by among us? Not just to us, but among us, or as it's also translated, in us. Well, you see, beloved, the manifestation of God's saving love is only seen again when with the eye of faith, as the Holy Spirit reveals and applies that saving love to the hearts and souls and lives of those whom God delights in. And even though our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth for all to see with their physical eyes, and the gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth for all to hear with their physical ears, not all see and hear with their eyes and ears the manifestation of God's love. Not all listen and believe. Who are the recipients? Well, again, John simply says us. Us. Well, who is he talking about? Well, John identifies his readers in chapter 2, verse 1 as my little children. And then he begins chapter 3 this way: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. John is talking to the church. He is talking to believers. And we are given even more detail in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And the angel identifies those who are predestined in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He says to Joseph, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." And His people are further defined in that beautiful John 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." There's no universalism here. John is not talking about universalism, that absolutely every single person of the human race is a recipient. Every single person is undeserving. But he is talking about specific recipients. And the fact that they are undeserving is seen in the reason that Jesus came and what He did, as we'll consider more in our next two points. But these undeserving recipients of God's love, very simply, are those given by the Father to the Son, and by the Holy Spirit they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and they come to Him in repentance and faith. As John says in chapter 4, 13 and 14, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." We see and testify by the working of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the ultimate demonstration of God's love includes seeing and understanding by faith then the coming of Christ, with a specific commission in the second place. Second part of verse 9. Well, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. How? That God sent His only Son into the world. That little phrase, that God sent His only Son into the world, if that was the only phrase we had, that phrase alone, beloved, radiates with God's love for His people. God sent. That's the burden of John. He says it in verse 9. He says it again in verse 10. He says it a third time in verse 14. God sent. Or as we read again in John 3, verse 16, God gave. That is indeed an amazing truth. Why? Because God was the offended party, not you and not me. Because God was the one who was sinned against, not you and not me. And he had absolutely no obligation to do this, to send his son. And the truth is, we deserve the very opposite. We deserve that he turn his back on us. We deserve that he would shut the door to his kingdom to us and to throw away the key forever, but he didn't. He chose. He determined to love his people. Again, in a season of love and miracles, that's what we hear, probably because it's based on sentimentality, probably because most people are a little bit happier and a little bit more generous this time of year. So in a season of love and miracles based on sentimentality, the fact that God sent, that is the ultimate of love. That is the greatest miracle that exists. And what's beautiful for you and me is that God demonstrated His own word. We're familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We hear what that says. If your brother sins against you, if you were the offended one and your brother or sister was the offender, that we are to go to them. Not that God is our brother, but God demonstrated His very own word. He took the initiative. He is the one who came with the assurance of His forgiving love. He planned the way of salvation, and He took the first step, and He took absolutely every step to accomplish salvation for His people. And beloved, this is what we must see in our celebration of Christ's birth. And as well, therefore, in our preparation to come to the Lord's table, we are to see the gospel. And I am to see, and you are to see, that we are completely undeserving, yet God took the initiative for you and for me. He sent His Son. Not because of anything that we have done or could do to merit His coming. As verse 10 points out, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And as we know, as we have considered in recent weeks and months, what's even more amazing is our condition when God sent Him. As Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then notice too, who did God send? His only Son. His only begotten Son. This one who is one of a kind, this one who is unique, this one who is God Himself. That's what we confess in the Nicene Creed, and rightly so. One Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You know, that creed, like all the creeds, are the fruit of the church's study of the Word of God and response to heresy a few hundred years after these things all took place. And John himself was combating the heresy that is called Docetism, that creed answers to. Docetism denied the incarnation and therefore denied the humanity of Christ. It said that He only appeared, He only seemed to be human, but that He wasn't really human. He was God, but He was not really human. But John is teaching very clearly here that the Son of God Himself became a man, and we call Him Jesus. As John says in his Gospel, chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And beloved, though we did not want Him, God gave His Son. And He sent His Son into this wicked world with a particular mission, with a particular task. He gave Him a task to perform that only He was able to perform. He came as the authoritative representative of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to do a specific task. And another seemingly unimportant detail here that's very important is the tense of the verb sent. John has something very important to teach us in the tense of the verb sent. And what we are to learn from that is that the Son of God completed His task, and the results of that task are never ending. They continue on and on and on and on until the church of Jesus Christ is complete. And if we were to put all of this together, we can simply say that God gave, He sent His very best. He gave the only possible option for you and me. He gave the only one who could do what we desperately needed to be done. He gave the only one who was qualified to perform the commission given to Him because of who He is. That commission, again, is stated a little bit more specifically in verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. Why? To be the propitiation for our sins. That's one of those biblical theological words that are difficult, boys and girls, even for us as adults. Kind of goes with another word, expiation. Expiation and propitiation. They are to be distinguished, and their meanings are very, very powerful and beautiful for us. In and of themselves, expiation has the idea of to remove the guilt of sin. So the object of expiation is sin. Propitiation has the idea of removing God's wrath because of sin, and therefore God is the object of propitiation. But here the word propitiation really has a broader meaning. It can also be translated, as I suspect some of your Bibles translate it, as Christ's sacrifice of atonement. And so here that very word includes both of these ideas, both the removal of the guilt of sin and the removal of God's wrath. Both of these are necessary for salvation, and it's only when the guilt and the offense is removed, then also will God's wrath be removed. Christ's commission was to die for sinners, to free you and me from the dominion of sin and Satan, and to secure salvation. And He secured that based on satisfaction. God had to be satisfied. His justice had to be satisfied. And there's only one who could do that. And God gave His very best. He sent His very best. Jesus Christ is that gift that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, as indescribable. He is the indescribable gift. And by His saving sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ canceled our alienation from God. The fact that we were separated enemies of God. And He reconciled His people to God. The enmity between us and God forever removed. Beloved, God's love did this. God's love accomplished this. Man's sin is the cause and the reason for what the world considers to be premature death and the cause of all the difficulties and the hardships that take place in this life. Man's sin, man is at fault, not God, but God's love did this. Canceled our alienation and reconciled us to God. Christ's work did not earn God's love, but Christ's work flowed from God's love that existed before the foundation of the world. And He satisfied God's wrath against us by taking our sin and guilt and by suffering the wrath and punishment of God that was against us. And the result is that the coming of Christ, this ultimate demonstration of God's love, secured an amazing gift in the third place. Question and answer 17 of the Catechism. Why must He also be true God? So that by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. That He might earn for us righteousness. That He might restore to us life. And that's what John says in this text, so that we might live through Him. Beloved, God's divine purpose is His glory, and He is glorified in our eternal life, which could only be accomplished by the Son of God. The Father sent Him not just to teach us what is right, not just to be an example for us. Both of those things would have been way more than we ever deserved. And the truth is, we couldn't even follow His example. But He gave His life in order to give us new life, in order to give us eternal life. And the beauty here is that He who is God's only Son by nature makes many children of God by grace and adoption, all united to His body by faith. And the text speaks of living through Him. Again, apart from Him, we are dead. That's what Paul points out in Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. John said we live through Him. And that means, beloved, that we don't just live on account of Him, but again, through Him, united to Him, as John goes on to talk about abiding in Him. He is the agent of life, of that new life, just as His blood is the agent of our redemption, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. And He is the agent of our life, of our new life, as Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We live through and from Him, just as the branch lives through and from the vine. And therefore, this life that we live through Christ is a life that abides in Him. It's a life that takes up residence in Him. Even as Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 5, or 4 and 5, He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He abides in us by His Holy Spirit, beloved. And we live through Jesus in two ways. We live through Him in a legal way, and we live through Him in a spiritual, ethical way. We know what these are. The one is justification. The other is sanctification. We live through Him in that legal sense by way of justification. For the sake of His perfect sacrifice, we are forgiven. For the sake of His perfect righteousness, we are clothed in His righteousness. And because of that, our standing, our status, the believer's status before God is changed by God Himself. He says, not guilty. And then that spiritual, ethical sense by way of sanctification that necessarily flows from justification. God's people abide in Christ by the inner working of the Holy Spirit who works that transformation, cleansing from the pollution of sin, changing our desires and our actions so that daily God's people conform more and more to the image of God. Beloved, all of this is an amazing gift. This ultimate demonstration of God's love, an amazing gift. In and of ourselves, we deserve the flaming sword of God's judgment. But in Christ Jesus, we receive His shining sword of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled His duty. We still enjoy the results today, and we will forever. Eternal life is ours already today as believers, and God's love continues as we enjoy the result of Christ's commission, that new life. And this life is lived through Christ, for Christ, and with Christ. And indeed, we look forward to the complete fulfillment of it one day in glory. Indeed, the angel told the truth to Joseph, that Jesus Christ came to save His people from their sins. Beloved, what wondrous love is this? And this is a fact, the fact of life for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who build their life on the foundation of Jesus, we can say they are insulated with the love of God. But for those who reject Him, they are isolated from the love of God and will be forever. And therefore, whenever we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we must see the love of God for you and for me. Our Savior, beloved, is proof of and fully confirms to us the love of God. That's what we are to see in the table as well. And the love of God, beloved, is greater than any sort of hardship of the consequence of sin that you and I could ever face in this life. Now, the world celebrates a Christless Christmas. They simply do not see the great redeeming love of God in the birth and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The question is, do we? Do we see in our celebration of Christ's birth, do we see these things? Do we see that we are sinners whom He loved and to whom Christ came to make God's saving love known in our hearts? Again, the world is working hard to steal our attention away from the true meaning of Christ coming. I thought about that this past week with Black Friday and then Cyber Monday and the reports on the news of the billions and billions and billions of dollars spent shopping. Interestingly, Giving Tuesday comes after all the money is spent. That I simply don't understand. But no matter how many billions of dollars are spent buying stuff, money cannot buy true happiness. It cannot buy true hope. The greatest gift is free. It's God's love demonstrated in Jesus Christ through giving us life forever. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." That, dear people of God, is a reason to celebrate. Let's pray together.